All right, we're continuing in our study of 1 Timothy. We come to chapter 3. Our text is verses 1 through 13. The saying is trustworthy: if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into the snare of the devil. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, but not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with clear conscience, and let them also be tested first. Let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Now, last week we saw that Paul laid out several directives for the women. And here in this text today, he puts together a list of characteristics for elders and deacons. Now, these are qualities, actually, that every man should strive for. You can't say, well, I'm not hoping to be an elder or deacon, therefore I don't have to worry about this text. No, this really is a description of proper Christian character and proper Christian life. Those who would be officers need to be exemplary in these things. So we can't just pass it off because it's for elders and deacons. Well, there are several of these items that he says for both elder and deacon. So we're going to deal with those first, the mutual requirements, and then we'll go on and speak to the individual requirements for elders and deacons, respectively. He says, husband of one wife. Now, this has been twisted by various teachers, but Paul's point is directed at polygamy. Having more than one wife was still being practiced in the Roman-controlled Mediterranean world. An officer in the church was not to be a polygamist. He's not saying that you must have a wife. Paul himself was single. If an elder or deacon had a wife, he could have only one at a time, not a bunch of them. So it doesn't disqualify a single man. Doesn't disqualify a widower or a divorced man, given that his divorce was biblically legitimate. It prevents or prohibits polygamy. When he says sober-minded, sober has roots in the proper use of alcohol, but it's what he's saying here is of a much more general fashion. The ESV's translation, sober-minded, I think is a good understanding of what he's saying. The officer is to be serious about the work of the church, serious about his calling as an officer, and not just frivolously letting things go by. He's to be dignified and respectable. The dignity and respect comes from the character of the man. He's to be orderly and living with proper decorum. He's to be honorable in all his dealings. He should have a well-ordered life. Brothers, again, this is something that we all need to be striving for, because we all know people who seem to bring peace and honor to a conversation or a situation, but we also know people who do the opposite. When they get involved, it's chaotic. It's not what ought to be. So let's not be known for the latter. Let's be well-ordered, honorable, and respectable. He's not to be addicted to much wine. Now, an officer of the church, what he's saying here, is not to be a drunkard. He's not forbidding wine totally, but he requires a moderate use of it. Wine was a common drink at meals, was in regular daily use in the world at that time. And the word he uses has the connotation of lingering over your wine, kind of glass after glass after glass. Whenever I think of these kinds of things, my friend Jerry McFarland, who used to be at Severna Park, in his ordination exam, we had one guy that was a real stickler, absolute teetotaler, and he asked Jerry what he thought about drinking wine, and Jerry answered, well, he said, a glass with dinner or something like that, I don't see any problem with. And the guy kind of squints his eyes and looks at him and says, how big of a glass? His point here is drunkenness and addictive kind of. So drunkenness is actually condemned throughout Scripture for everyone, but especially for the officers of the church. This ought not to be something that they're taken up with. The destructive effects of drunkenness are also apparent throughout Scripture. Therefore, in general, all of us as Christians ought not to linger over alcohol, but in particular, officers are forbidden to do so. Not greedy for dishonest gain or slash love of money. I kind of lump those two together because they're very similar. Both elders and deacons are not to be fixated on money. We're not to love it. We're to earn it properly and not dishonestly. But sad to say, the reputation of some Christians in their business dealings just is not good. I worked for a man at a Rambler dealership, so that tells you this is quite a few years ago. Jim was a delightful, upstanding Christian man. Any used car that he sold, he would do his best to give you a complete description of that car, what he knew might need fixing, you know, and that sort of thing. Plus, if you were a prospective buyer, he would give you the phone number of the person that traded it in. So you could call them and say, hey, what's up with that car? He would rather forego the sale than sell something deceitfully. Now, it seems to me that's the kind of thing we're looking for. Now, Jim never thrived. Part of that was due to the fact that in the late 60s, Rambler was kind of a dying breed. There weren't many being sold, and they were soon going to be out of business. But he would do things like thanking men for working. Every Friday, he'd go out. He'd personally hand them their check, shake their hand, and thank them, and that kind of thing. An officer of the church needs to have those kinds of dealings when it comes to money, thinking of other people, not greedy, not dishonest, not deceitful. But on the other hand, in our world today, we see the opulent celebrity pastors living in multi-million dollar mansions with private jets. In my mind, that just doesn't fit with what Paul's saying here. And that's especially so when they promise by giving to their ministry, God will bless you with extraordinary bounty. You know, just give it to us and God's going to open up the floodgates of heaven. Seems to me that's both dishonest and greedy, and it's out of bounds for an officer of the church. Well, we also need to manage our children and households well. There needs to be a track record of good management. Children that are under his care, that is still under his roof. I mean, once they're grown and gone, they're kind of out of your hand at that point. But they're to be respectful. They're not to be wild unbelievers. It doesn't mean that your children never misbehave. Now, that kind of perfection would require total perfection of us and of them, and that's not where we live. But again, good order and respect. He needs to be involved in the life of his family, bringing the principles of the Word of God to bear on all they do. I knew a pastor some years back. He was involved in four or five different things, all of which could have been a full-time job. He just poured himself into this thing and that thing and the other thing, and his family was an absolute mess. You know, he made commitments to things where he could not keep up with his family obligations. It seemed to me in that process, he was in the process of disqualifying himself from office. Now, similar to the husband of one wife, I don't think he's requiring that an officer have children. If he does, these are the directives that need to be followed. But you may have a single man serve as an elder or deacon without violating this particular prescription, I believe. Well, the specific requirements. For elder, he's not to be a recent convert. Now, that doesn't mean that he has to have grown up in the faith or been a believer for at least 10 years or something like that. But it means he has to have some growth. He has to have achieved some degree of maturity. He has to understand the issues of the faith. Paul himself, with his vast knowledge of the Old Testament, a direct encounter with Christ, his obvious leadership skills, his ability to muster a movement, he wasn't immediately flung into high leadership in the church. Now, he did do some preaching there in Damascus right after his conversion in Jewish synagogues, but it was years until he and Silas and Barnabas were sent out to minister to the Gentiles and plant churches. So, we're not to jump on the bandwagon too quickly. We've all heard of folks who have a big splash, apparent conversion, and a year or so later, you know, it all fizzles, it all goes away. That was particularly apparent in the early days of the contemporary Christian music movement. Where somebody would confess faith, some previous rocker, and would come to prominence, and before long would fizzle away, and faith not apparent anymore. That kind of person ought not to be an elder. Needs to be self-controlled. This kind of theme kind of goes through many of these. But self-control is something that we're always seeking to conquer. And were we to do it perfectly, there again, we would be perfect. So we're always lacking in it to some degree. Thayer's lexicon defines it this way, curbing one's desires and impulses, temperate. He must not be given to venting his desires. He must be able to say no to himself. Now, whether that's obvious physical desires or the more subtle psychological ones, can he say no to being king and dictator in the lives of others? Must he always be right? Can he receive correction? Can he submit to other elders? Matter of fact, in the Presbyterian system, he needs to take a vow to that effect. So much church conflict comes from a lack of inner self-control in leaders. This kind of self-control is required. Self-mastery is the most difficult challenge of all, and an elder must have achieved some degree of it. Every man needs to be seeking it, but an elder needs to have mastered it to some degree. He's able to teach. Now, the distinction that we Presbyterians make between teaching and ruling elders does not mean that a ruling elder, simply because he's not a full-time pastor, doesn't have to be able to teach. All elders should be able to teach, not necessarily in front of a group or a class or something like that, maybe one-on-one, maybe one-on-two. He needs to have a grasp on the faith and be able to communicate that. Paul said to Titus, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Elder needs to be able to do that. But so should all of us to some degree. We should know the faith well enough to describe it to someone else. Not violent, but gentle. Men, we need to turn from violence. We need to embrace gentleness. Elders need to do so especially. And that refers directly to physical violence, but it has an indirect application as well. The idea of not being contentious, we'll talk about that more later. But one time I was just over here at Lauer's. I was backing out of a parking space, couldn't see all that well, backing out. And there was a man walking toward my car that I did not see. In my opinion, I wasn't all that close to him. But as soon as I saw him, I hit my brakes. And he glares at me with a face of rage and raises his fist at me like that. I thought, whoa. I was taken back a bit. And that guy probably shouldn't be an elder. You know, the first thing you think about when you get into some kind of conflict with someone is slugging them. Seems to me you're out of accord with this not violent but gentle kind of thing. We must not be eager to fight, whether physically or with our words. We need to speak gently. We need to act in gentle ways. Out of the men that are doing that, the elders ought to be sought. Very similar to that, not quarrelsome. It goes hand in hand with the gentleness. We're not to be contentious, always looking for a fight, disagreeable, always finding a bone to pick with someone. There are those who study the Bible and theology just for the purpose of being contentious. They have an attitude that says, I'm right and I know I'm right, therefore I will deal with you in some sort of high and mighty way. You're a peon compared to my intellect and the vastness of my knowledge and that sort of thing. That's just out of accord for an elder. Out of bounds. It's out of bounds for all of us, especially us men. It's the opposite of dignity, honor, humility, gentleness. Jesus himself dealt compassionately with the broken, with the sinful, and that kind of thing. But he denounced those who had this contentious, quarrelsome spirit. That splits churches. It destroys families. It wrecks friendship. It just creates havoc wherever you find it. And it's opposite to the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Kids, let me talk to you. How many of you want to be elected as an elder or deacon? That's what I thought. None of you. But someday you might. When you're grown, you might think that would be a good thing to do. And it's something that's good to think about. But the fact that you're not trying to be an elder or deacon today, again, as I said before, doesn't mean that you can just let this thing go and not think about it. I used a word that maybe you don't know what it means, contentious. It's a person that wants to fight all the time. Maybe not fight with their fists, but fight with their words, get into arguments. Maybe you know some kids like that are just, they're really not that much fun to be with because all they want to do is argue. All they want to do is, you know, put you down or something like that. Okay. I think Paul is talking to all of us when he says this, but especially to elders, that they shouldn't be that way, but none of us should be that way. You know where being contentious happens the most? It happens right in your house. Probably with the people that you're sitting with in the same pew today. Your brothers and sisters and your mom and dad. You fuss, you fight, you pick, and you complain. Paul says, nah, we shouldn't be doing that. Going back to the thing that he said before, we need to be gentle. We speak gently with our words to one another within our families. And when we do that, we actually become a blessing to the other people rather than a contention. If we were to think of the contentious thing in a physical sort of way, any of you ever had a, depends what you call it, a splinter or a sliver in your finger, piece of wood gets stuck in there, or maybe a little piece of metal? How's that feel? Not good, right? And if you don't get it out, then you bump into something, you know. That's kind of what a contentious person is like. It's like a splinter in your finger. And Paul says, quit it. Don't do that. So if you stop and think about it, if you're being contentious, you need to start praying, Lord, help me to be a gentle person that speaks with gentle words. Because Jesus, who lived and died and rose again for me, was gentle, and he wants me to be gentle. All right? So anytime you get a splinter in your finger, think about that. I don't want to be a splinter in somebody else's life. All right? Well, on to the deacons. Deacon is not to be double-tongued. It's not to be like you might have seen in an old Western movie, Indian, and said, him speak with forked tongue. That's not to be what the deacon does. He needs to say what he means and mean what he says. Now, some translations put this as sincere. He's not to be saying one thing and then turning around saying the other, or saying one thing to one person and something else to someone else. Flattering the guy to his face, stabbing him in the back at another time. He's to have verbal integrity. That when he says something, you believe that's where he's coming from. He goes on and says, they must hold to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. They must fully embrace the faith of Jesus Christ. And it's not some Gnostic hidden thing that they need to seek for and grasp. No, it's as Paul says in Romans 16, now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. It's that which is revealed now in the New Testament that the deacon needs to embrace with a clear conscience. It's the gospel of Christ he's talking about. The deacon needs to embrace that. The deacon also needs to be tested. We do that in our denomination. It's required of all officers. Men are examined in their doctrine, their character, their understanding of church polity, and their sense of call to that respective office. Now, the biggest challenge in this whole passage is, what does Paul mean when he says, their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers? There's been debate on this for a long time. The word that the ESV translates wives can be just as easily translated the women. In this passage, establishing that he's talking about the wives of deacons, or is he talking about women deacons? It's a big debate. Some think that he's establishing women deacons. Others think he's giving instruction to the wives. Now, it's not an issue over which the church stands or falls, necessarily. There's a small denomination called the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America, denomination more conservative than the PCA. They're so conservative, they don't even sing hymns. They sing only psalms, and they do it a cappella. Okay? They have had women deacons from the beginning. It has not been a slippery slope leading them into liberalism. On the other hand, this is one of the first steps that the Presbyterian Church USA, the large liberal denomination, one of the first steps they took in that downward spiral into denying the faith. Four positions have been held. Women are inherently part of the deacons. If they're nominated and ordained, they're a deacon. Others see it as a deaconess. which is distinguished from but comparable to a deacon. That one's confusing because what in the world is the difference? I don't know. Others see it, number three, as female assistants to the deacons, and then fourth, that they are the wives of the deacons. Now, it's difficult to determine the meaning from the word itself since it's used both ways even in Paul's writings. He gives similar requirements for the women or wives, as he does for the deacon: dignified, not slanderous, sober-minded, faithful in all things. When we compare the founding of the diaconate, however, in Acts chapter 6, a great deal of focus was on delivering meals to the widows. But who were appointed as deacons? Seven men. So they were established as that first board of deacons, in a sense. And it certainly points to their wives being actively involved in their ministry, though not having the ordained office. George Knight makes an interesting point. He says, another consideration that favors wives over the women is the omission of every emphasis to their marital status and fidelity. You know, to the elders and deacons, he says, husband of one wife, but he doesn't say the wife of one husband. And so the qualifications, though similar, he doesn't make that particular point. So elders and deacons are required to be monogamous, but here nothing is said. There's no issue that he's referring. If he is referring to the wives of deacons, that's not an issue because they're married to that one man. But he goes on and says they need to be faithful in all things. So if a deacon is married, his wife, it is assumed, will help take up some of the responsibilities of the mercy ministry. Paul says that she needs to be faithful in all things. She needs to be faithful in life and in her ministrations of mercy to those in need. That faithfulness includes, most importantly, faithfulness to the gospel. She and the rest of us, for that matter, must believe and rest on the Lord Jesus as our Savior. She and we must acknowledge that faith in Him and resting in Him is the only way to be right with God, and not by our performance. She and we need to live according to the new heart that we've been given, the presence of the Holy Spirit in us who believe. No officer or member should drift away from that foundation of the person and work of Christ. The church exists for the proclamation of Christ. The church's call is to worship Him. We gather each week to hear Him proclaimed, to see Him placarded before us. It's required that we all remain faithful to Christ, who lived for us, died for us, rose again for us, and one day is returning to gather His church to celebrate together with Him at the great marriage supper of the Lamb. So as he lays out these specifications for the officers, as I said before, let's not write this text off and say it has nothing to say to me. It has plenty to say to all of us because it's simply describing that which is a quality Christian life, which I think we all aspire to. So let's make it a matter of prayer, a matter of diligence in seeking to meet these qualifications, whether male or female, young or old. Let's all seek that gentleness and quietness of spirit and these other things that he mentions here, all under the dominion of Christ, our Savior, who redeemed us by His precious blood. Let's come to His table.